And we're going to spend some time talking about everybody's thing, everybody's favorite thing this morning. We're going to talk about submission, because who doesn't love to submit, right? I was thinking about examples of our resistance to submission, and I was reminded of one of the many just plain old stupid things that I did as a kid. Ironically, just down the road from here, some of you remember I grew up coming to the Knowles Cabin, close family friends of ours who have a place little over a mile from here on Carlisle Gap Road. It's a simple, lovely log cabin where I spent some of my favorite childhood weekends, year after year, with a big stone fireplace in the main room and a few small bedrooms tucked around the corner, with the largest bedroom up a few steps, big enough to hold two large beds, but not that they would sit next to each other, but end to end, underneath these two angled ceilings with a curtain separating them to provide at least the appearance of some level of privacy. Now, my buddy, I'll call him Mark, primarily because his name is Mark. So Mark and I discovered a brilliant, and I use that word brilliant as loosely as humanly possible here, a brilliant game that went like this. Each of us would sit in one of those beds, again, with each of them under a severely pitched ceiling. And we would have an armful of tennis balls, which we would hurl as hard as possible at the ceiling above the other bed, such that the ball would then head straight down into the other bed. Now, with the curtain closed, we could not see the other bed, but the obvious goal was to kill the other guy, or at least to permanently maim him. And you couldn't leave the bed to leave the impact zone. That was the rule. And so you would hurl as many balls in quick succession as possible, hoping by sheer luck that the angle you chose to throw allowed that ball to plummet at Mach 7 straight down from the ceiling and through his kidneys. And you knew you'd hit pay dirt when you heard a yelp from the other side of the curtain. Now let me tell you, there is no feeling quite so special as winding up to throw a ball only to have another ball at that precise moment descend upon you like a Patriot missile from the ceiling above, fracturing your eye socket or shattering your pelvis. The game ended when one of us had had enough, when one of us quit, when one of us conceded that he did not want to wait until the other shoulder was fractured, dislocated, or dismembered. The game ended when one of us was willing to submit, which sometimes took hours, because neither of us wanted to bear the shame of submission. Most of us don't like to submit. And though maybe not to the extent of some idiotic tennis ball hurling boys, we will do virtually anything to avoid submission, because submission deeply offends the part of our sinful spirits that values our strength and our independence and our autonomy and our own way and our own preferences and our own desires above all else. At the core, our sin nature is fundamentally about self. And submission, in its relational and spiritual sense, is all about the other. And so we war against submission, but it should not be so among us who claim the way of Jesus as our own. And with our natural disinclination towards submission in mind, we're going to dive into a long, complicated, confusing, and often misunderstood and misapplied passage of Scripture today. So feel free to turn to Ephesians 5 in your Bible or on your phone, or you can follow along on the screen, however you prefer. I'll be reading the end of Ephesians 5 and the beginning of Ephesians 6, starting with Ephesians 5:21. Here's what the Apostle Paul wrote to the church of Ephesus. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Then moving into Ephesians 6, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first command with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. So over the next 25 minutes, we'll tackle marriage, parenting, and slavery. Easy peasy, lemon squeezy, right? Okay, actually, we're going to use this difficult passage of Scripture on these three very complicated topics to essentially make one primary point, a central thesis that began the passage today. Ephesians 5:21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And so here's the main point today. Submission is a sign of holiness, not a sign of weakness. Submission is an intentional act of Christian strength, not a pathetic concession for wimps. But for the vast majority of us, this rubs against our baseline inclinations. Human nature recoils against the value of submission. Society rejects submission as some sort of defect. We don't like it, we don't want it, we don't do it. Like what, should I be some sort of doormat, just let people walk all over me? Well, that's not going to happen. I need to stand up for my rights, have a backbone, take a stand, demand what I'm due. That's the American way, is it not? Well, the Apostle Paul isn't terribly concerned about defending whatever view we might hold of the American way. He seems much more interested in defining and describing the way of those who are in Christ, the kingdom way, as we called it for many, many months last year. And this spirit of pervasive submission is all over Ephesians 5 and 6. Actually, it's all throughout the New Testament. The Beatitudes, as you may recall, the entire Sermon on the Mount, the fruit of the Spirit, the letters of Peter and Paul, they all affirm submission. What is biblical submission? It is the choice to defer to another, to let someone else have their way, thinking more highly of others than myself. It is the act of saying, let's do this your way. Ephesians 5:21 couldn't be more clear. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. All of us should submit to all of us. Let me try that again after my voice changes. All of us should submit to all of us as a reflection of our commitment to Jesus. Who should do the submitting? Anyone who claims to be in Christ. And to whom should they submit? To one another, to everybody. This exhortation is broad and all-inclusive, and therefore bothersome. Now, we could stop here. The main point today is simple. Submit all of us to one another out of reverence for Christ. But it can get complicated. And indeed, what Paul then proceeds to do in the verses following Ephesians 5:21 is to flesh out some examples of what this mutual submission can and should look like. This section is sometimes called the household codes, framing the notion of submission around three common relationships: husband, wife, parent, child, and master, slave. Now, to be sure, each of these sections could be a separate sermon, and we are admittedly taking a quick pass every week in this series through a bunch of verses because we didn't want to slog through the book of Ephesians into the middle of 2026. But with that quick pass, I want to take the big picture view of the household codes. What Paul is saying here, at great contradiction to what his readers would have expected, is that everybody in each of these scenarios is responsible to pursue submission out of reverence for Christ. And he goes into some detail to explain what that submission should look like for a wife and a husband and a child and a parent and a slave and a master. Now, this passage of Scripture is often skimmed over or avoided from pulpits for good reason. It presents uncomfortable language and some topics we don't necessarily feel equipped to handle. I don't feel equipped to handle this fully. I'm just giving it my best shot today and trusting that the Lord might say something we need to hear. I want to try to address a few of the questions and concerns that some of you may have when you consider the words of Paul that we read earlier. Now, here's the first concern that maybe some of you have. Hasn't this passage on husbands and wives specifically been used as a justification for devaluing and demeaning women throughout the centuries? And in my view, yes, it absolutely has. And that is disappointing, incredibly disheartening. So let me be unequivocal in letting you know where I stand on this question. The call to submission is never a justification for oppression or abuse. But it has often been just that. Quite simply, the primary interpreters of this passage, the expositors and influencers and authorities throughout church history, well, they've almost exclusively been married men who have, I believe, to their shame, though not terribly surprisingly, given human nature, they focused on the call for wives to submit and underemphasized the call for husbands to submit. And this beautiful dance of mutual submission has no room for misogyny. Now you may say, wait, women are called to submit and men are called to love. Men aren't called to submit. But remember verse 21, which frames the entire passage, submit to one another. Everybody is called to submit to everybody. And here's how I understand what follows. The next several verses essentially re-emphasize to wives, submit to your husbands. And yes, there is a designation of headship given to husbands under which wives are instructed to submit. Hey, look, you and I both know that men and women are often different, not always and universally different in the same ways. Yes, I have a floral patterned coupon holder that I take with me when I go grocery shopping. And based on the number of sweet old ladies who make comments to me like, oh, it's just so nice to see a man doing the grocery shopping with his pretty little coupon holder. Based on that recurring comment, my shopping habits are not stereotypically what men do. And I'm okay with that. There are no formulas for what men and women have to do. Even so, we understand that men and women are different, and there are differences in roles and assignments acknowledged and affirmed in Scripture. It's not always clear to me which of these differences are descriptive and which are prescriptive, meaning which of them simply describe how things typically were at the time and which of them describe how things should be for all time. That can be, I think, confusing if we're honest. But even if we concede the historical and traditional assumption that husbands are uniquely responsible to be the head of a household, as Ephesians 5 seems to suggest, even so, and in fact, in light of that fact, the responsibility for wives to submit to their husbands is not the provocative part of this passage. Understand that in the historical context when this letter was written to the church in Ephesus, women were devalued in ways that we can hardly even imagine in our modern context. Their rights were negligible. Their place in the pecking order was staggeringly below men in every way. There was a standard prayer of that day that the spiritual leaders prayed, thanking God for not making them a woman. The differentiation is staggering. The provocative part of Ephesians 5 is not that wives were asked to submit to their husbands. The provocative part of Ephesians 5 is that husbands were asked to submit to their wives, which was then defined and spelled out in detail and suggested by Paul to be an act of sacrificial love on par with the sacrificial love that Jesus displayed for the church, a love that ultimately led to his suffering and death. That's the part of this passage that gave people pause, caused them to scratch their heads, and probably in some cases walk away. Wives, submit to your husbands. Yep, I hope she's listening to that. And husbands, submit to your wives. Wait, what now? Wait, did Paul just say that we all need to submit to each other? Did he just say that husbands should love their wives with such deference and care and love and commitment and sacrifice that they would be willing to die on their behalf? I would say that the church has not led the way in living this way in marriage. The history of the church as it relates to marriage is not filled primarily with images that reflect the picture that Paul paints in Ephesians 5. Far too many married women have heard this passage thrown in their face, implicitly and sometimes even explicitly being told, you need to submit, as if that is their role alone, and as if that justifies degrading mistreatment. That is to our shame, and it must stop. Now, let me suggest a way that I've been trying to figure out how to process this call to mutual submission. As soon as we demand submission of others, we've missed the point. We've lost the plot. See, I think submission is only genuine when it is self-enforced. Because if I submit because someone has told me that I must, then I haven't submitted. I've merely acquiesced to a command from someone in power over me. That does not set the stage for mutual submission. In the context of this marriage conversation, I think that means that there is no helpful or meaningful place for a wife to, for a husband to say to his wife, hun, I think it's time for you to submit to me now. Similarly, I would suggest that there is no helpful or meaningful place for a wife to say to her husband, hun, I think it's time for you to love me like Jesus and die for me. Submission has to be self-regulated, self-governed, self-motivated to be real. Or actually, as we saw last week in Ephesians 5:18, spirit-regulated, spirit-governed, spirit-motivated as we walk in the way of love. Right? I mean, the sinful selfishness of the human heart, the human heart and human flesh shakes its fist in the face of submission. Only through the work of the Spirit in us, as we are sanctified and made holy in Christ, can we expect for submission to become an increasingly natural response for us. But we have to create the room for that Spirit-led work to take place in the lives of others. We can't demand it, we can't enforce it, we can't compel it, or it will have lost its value. Of course, this notion that submission is most valuable when it is not demanded, this exposes a very common ugliness in our second category of the household codes between parent and child. Just like not all of us are married, not all of us are parents, but the vast majority of us have experience on the child side of this equation, right? And I expect we can all come up with stories when we, as daughters and as sons, failed the submission test from the beginning of Ephesians 6. When we failed to obey our parents, maybe for some of you it was 80 years ago, maybe it was yesterday. I can think of many such experiences when submission was not the impulse of my heart as the children to my parents. When I protested my mother asking me to eat peas by willingly vomiting those peas right back up on the couch cushion. Now, if there was ever a time when submission would not be expected of us, I would suggest that mandatory pea consumption has got to be that thing. But here's the thing, you know, I mean, with how disgusting peas are. But I don't even see a pea exemption in Ephesians 6, right? It's just not there. Sons and daughters are invited into the submission calling as well. But that wasn't the provocative part of this section. That children were to obey their parents, that was long understood in ancient societies, codified in the Ten Commandments among the people of Israel, and children would have clearly understood their place among Paul's original listeners. Again, it was the second part of this passage that would have turned heads. Wait, what now? Parents have a responsibility to submit to their kids? Well, yes. It was defined as a calling not to exasperate their children, to bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. That was the form which parental submission was to take, not to dominate and subjugate. Now, parents, how are we doing at that? How are we doing at not exasperating our children? When I'm being a little introspective, I am painfully aware of the thing that we as dads and as parents can often think all the time in our homes and actually say far too often, kids, do this thing. Whatever thing I'm telling you to do, do it. Why? Because I am your father and I said so. Who among us loved hearing that line as children? No one. Because it's exasperating. It's not an answer. That's just a line we toss at our kids to command, to demand submission, which I've already suggested is not submission when it's demanded of another. Now, let's be honest, exasperating children comes naturally to many parents, and I'm discovering that it's super easy with teenagers. Back in the day, we could dress up like this, and we could do this next thing, right? Or we could do this, right? I mean, and the girls were all in for this stuff. They loved it. And now, as teens, they do not like it when I wear ridiculous clothes or make ridiculous faces or yell out the window to say hello to their friends who are walking on the sidewalk. In fact, they somehow manage to get embarrassed when I wear an unexpected color combination to church. Start accusing me of dressing like Ronald McDonald in SpongeBob SquarePants. And given their newfound disgust with all things fathering, do you know what I can do without even trying? I can certainly exasperate my kids in a heartbeat. And Paul says, hey, chatty daddy, just don't. Now, I don't even remotely have the answer to what mutual submission looks like between parents and children. It's its own level of complexity. I mean, with young children who are cute and funny, but often really, really dumb, or with teens who are smart and clever and often super sassy, because I don't have the latitude as a father to simply allow them to figure everything out over time and always just allow the Spirit to lead them into submission. I mean, back in the day when they were little, when one of the kids was poking a sibling in the eye with a fork or poised to jump off the roof onto a trampoline or preparing to wrestle the cuddly black bear galumphing through our backyard, I needed to stop that immediately and firmly. And now, as they're older, when they're preparing to do something that's either illegal or lethal, I need to stop that immediately and firmly. I hope that when I do it in the spirit of bringing them up in the training and instruction of the Lord, not exasperating them. Thankfully, everybody tells me that this will all become just significantly and increasingly easier and straightforward as they all settle further into teenagerhood, right? I mean, that's how it works, right? Maybe not so much. See, I know that I far too often default to my kids' responsibility to submit to me and think that's where the equation ends. And I am disturbed in a good and necessary way by my calling in Ephesians 6, in the spirit of Ephesians 5, mutual submission, to look for opportunities where I can submit to my kids and avoid exasperating them. That is my job. And I can start in the simplest of ways, like when I'm trying to watch golf on TV and the kids keep asking me to flip over another channel because there's some stupid car insurance commercial that they wanted to finish watching. And in those moments, I'm at war with my call to submit, to defer, to set aside my way. I'm your father, and I'm bigger than you, and I pay all the bills, and I'm holding the remote control right now, and I want to watch golf. And commercials are so annoying. But in those moments, on any given day, am I allowing the Spirit to grow my holiness, to concede, to defer, to submit? And when I do so in those simple ways, might it expand into more complex and meaningful ways. And grown man that I am, I also still have a responsibility to obey my parents and submit in that other direction. Even as adults, if either or both of our parents are still alive, the calling to submit is still active. Do you see it, this challenging notion that submission has to be multi-directional in every human relationship we have, in marriage, in parenting? It's a big calling, and it applies to us all. Now let's take a whack at what, for some of you, is the most bothersome part of this section of Scripture. I said earlier that submission is not a justification for oppression and abuse. We spent a few minutes reflecting on what that means in marriage, and it's also true in parent-child relationships. But let's look at this third example, slaves and masters. And here's a legitimate question that we may have. Does Ephesians 6 legitimize slavery? Does the Apostle Paul, in suggesting that mutual submission is at play among slaves and masters, does he imply that slavery is approved by God? This is a huge question that I am confident will not satisfactorily be answered today. But we have to address it. In light of everything that's happening in our world today around ongoing racial tensions, we have to talk about these things. So let's begin with definitions. Understandably, when we see the word slaves, we think of historical American slavery, forced laborers imported from Africa, often to work on southern plantations, with generations of slaves bought and sold essentially like livestock, like animals. That form of slavery is known as chattel slavery. It assumes the complete dehumanization of those in bondage as slaves, wherein they function as mere property, not as human beings created in the image of God. The American church has a shockingly embarrassing record of not only allowing, but staunchly defending the practice of chattel slavery. I was just reading a book this past week, one that I recommend, quoting a horrifying sermon preached in an American church pulpit using Ephesians as a biblical justification for maintaining the institution of slavery. And naturally, Ephesians 6 has been used for that purpose. And the echoes of that history remain with us today in a host of racial tensions that endure, more subtle than slavery, but no less insidious. And we have to do business with that part of our legacy. We have to do business with how Ephesians 6 has been misused to legitimize abuse and hate. But I say, and you'll see why over the next few minutes, I say unflinchingly that any remotely accurate understanding of God's view of all of humanity as universally beloved and valued and worthy of love, as demonstrated throughout the fullness of the whole Bible, would require his church to reject chattel slavery as abhorrent in the eyes of God. Now, here's why. Having read a number of commentaries, it seems clear from the historical record that the form of slavery which existed in ancient Palestine and surrounding areas in the Roman Empire was not chattel slavery. In fact, some English translations of the Bible use words like bondservant or servant in Ephesians 6 rather than slave. Slaves or servants in ancient Palestine were plentiful, making up as much as one-third of the population. And these slaves or servants had often become so voluntarily. Entering into this arrangement was a common way to pay off debts. There was often an exit strategy. When a certain amount of service had been rendered, the slave or servant was freed. And though this seems to have been the rare exception in American chattel slavery, many slaves or servants in ancient Palestine were treated well, essentially as members of the family, though not at the same level as blood relatives. And there was no racial basis to the slavery that existed in ancient Palestine. It was merely an economic arrangement. It wasn't based on skin color or ethnicity in any way. So Paul was talking about a fundamentally different institution than what readily comes to our mind when we think of slavery. In some ways, we might say that what Paul is discussing here is more like an employer-employee relationship than chattel slavery. Now, we would be out of turn to suggest that there were not some parallels between American chattel slavery and ancient Palestinian bond servitude. There is a reason why the word slave was used here rather than simply employee or worker in most translations. There was abuse, for sure, a sense of ownership, yes, a common differentiation of superiority and inferiority. But it wasn't the completely dehumanizing institution that existed for hundreds of years here in this country and in other places around the world throughout history as well. We also need to understand that the Bible addresses various things that God does not desire to be part of the human experience, but things that exist nonetheless. Divorce, polygamy, war, poverty, orphans, God does not desire any of these things. But he addresses them in his word to help us understand how we can begin to navigate and even make right the places where human sinfulness has created so much wrong. He even provides guidance concerning these things, which would not exist if we lived as he wants us to live. Indeed, he provides parameters to make the best out of sin-soaked places of brokenness. It seems to me that to the extent that Ephesians 6 implies God's approval of some form of slavery, even a less insidious form than we commonly understand, Paul's goal is actually to shape and reform and even redeem and ultimately eliminate that expression of sinfulness, to provide guidelines to bring us back closer to how God desires us to live with each other. To practice slavery as Paul envisions is to ultimately destroy slavery, at least in the way that we commonly envision it. So I think what we're encountering here is Paul explaining how we honor God and love each other well within the confines of an imperfect society and an imperfect situation. Again, he begins in the place where his original readers would have been nodding their heads. Yeah, slaves, obey your masters with fear and respect. Obey them. That's your place. Yep, got it. Makes sense. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Wait, what now? What did he just say? Masters, treat your slaves in the same way? Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. Masters, submit to slaves. Now, that would have poked the bear in that day. And it ought to poke the bear in us. Whenever we have the self-awareness to see the places where we function in any role, with authority, with power, with privilege, whether in the family, in the workplace, in the marketplace, that position of authority, of power, and privilege does not give us the right to treat those beneath us as lesser, as subservient, as unworthy of our submission. No. To all of us, no matter our position, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And that call to submission is especially relevant to anyone in a more favored position. So when it comes to issues of racial tension in our society, we have to consider the echoes of those historic sermons propagating chattel slavery from Ephesians 6, which reverberate into our present reality. As we consider the lingering effects of slavery and Reconstruction and Jim Crow laws and redlining and pervasive economic inequality and voter suppression, those of us who are beneficiaries of racial discrimination, and that's me, and that's most of you, we have a responsibility, a unique responsibility, to lean into our calling to submission, to acknowledge our place of historical advantage, and to defer and to willingly sacrifice to those who are disadvantaged. Does the call to submission apply to black folks in our nation? Yes, it does. And they've been living lives of submission for centuries. And by and large, it has not been the two-way street that Paul describes. White folks have historically been, and to this day still, are keenly interested in asking black folks to simmer down and let the system work things out and wait patiently for racism to go away. And that response from white Christians, I deeply believe, has not been helpful or appropriate or biblical. And it has not reflected the true heart of Ephesians 5 and 6, the call to mutual submission. Especially and counterintuitively, the call to those in positions of power and privilege to relinquish that power and privilege on behalf of others. I'm suggesting to you today that the very same passage of Scripture which has long been used to justify the most heinous forms of cruelty known to man, when rightly understood, should help us to see how blatantly offensive slavery and abuse and oppression of any kind are in the eyes of God. And if you think I'm misapplying or misunderstanding Scripture here, I would implore you to read Martin Luther King Jr.'s letter from a Birmingham jail. It's one of the most powerful things I've ever read in my life. I'll send a hyperlink in my weekly email this week. If you'd like, I'll print out a copy for you. It's about 10 pages long. You can read it in less than an hour. So that you can read Dr. King's gut-wrenching words explaining the submission that black folks have done for centuries and imploring white church leaders to consider their own need for submission to right so many wrongs. And after you read it, let's have lunch and let's talk some more about these important things. Now, as we wrap up, I'm not going to prescribe what submission should look like in your life. I suspect the Spirit may be tugging on your heart, maybe whispering in your ear, telling you where you need to pursue a spirit of submission where it's not already naturally there. And you don't have to be a spouse or a parent or a master for this to apply in your life. If you interact with humans, ever, the call to submission is for you. In this wonky season of history where so many things are unstable and uncertain and unsettling, we don't have to look hard to find places where we can set aside our preferences on behalf of others. Looking for opportunities to defer, to choose to bless another, to do something their way. Maybe it's in our homes, maybe it's with our families, or our roommates maybe, our spouse, our children, our parents. Maybe it's at work or at school with our colleagues or classmates. Maybe it's with our neighbors or with other folks within this church family. Maybe it's about public partisanship or painful politics or productive parenting or playing pinochle, I don't know. We're invited to pursue mutual submission in every human relationship we have. Not to require it of others and absolutely never to justify oppression or abuse, but always as an opportunity to follow the example of our loving Savior Jesus. This theme was all throughout his teaching, the idea that the last shall be first, that true love required a willingness to lay down one's life for a friend. And he didn't just teach it, he lived it. We read these words in Philippians 2, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus made himself nothing by becoming a servant for us. When we do the same, when we exercise our submission muscles with each other, we also get better at submitting to our Father's will. And as we submit to our Father's will, it becomes easier to submit to each other. It's a beautiful cycle of submission into which we're called and invited and beckoned. Not my will, Lord, but yours be done. Church, can we, through the power of the Spirit, reject the need to win, to get ahead, to have our way, to just do things as we would prefer? Will we reject the competitive, authoritarian, possessive, controlling, power-hungry inclinations so prevalent in the world and within our sinful nature? Will we be humble? Will we be sacrificial? Will we submit one to another out of reverence for Christ, to live and even be willing to die like he did? If so, it will be for our great joy and His ultimate glory. Pray with me. Lord, we come thankful for the witness of the words of Scripture. I suspect that we're all challenged in one way or another today as we consider this universal calling that we would be people who submit, because Jesus submitted and showed us the way. Lord, would Your Spirit fill us in such a way that we might have the capacity beyond our own capacity to reflect that kingdom way, that indeed submission would become a natural impulse, the common response of our hearts as we interact with those around us, our friends, our family, and even our enemies. We thank You for this great calling, Lord. We love You and we pray these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Now, today we have reflected on the submission that we're called to embrace, demonstrated to us through the life and death of Jesus. Communion is a vivid reminder of His submission, a reminder built into the rhythms of church life to join in a sacred act, to remember as the family of God the great depths of God's love for us. That remembrance involves the simple acts of taking and eating and drinking, all of it as a simple reminder of the finished work of Jesus on the cross and His victory over sin and death out of that grave. Communion is a physical, tangible, tactile, earthly reminder of these eternal truths, which we celebrate together as we pursue together our Savior, who showed us how much He loved us and loves us still, and invites us to receive grace, to find peace, to be one in Him, to pursue Him and embrace a life lived with expressions of His love, reflected vividly at the communion table. This communion table is an open table available to anyone who follows Jesus, to anyone who's entered the family of God as an adopted child of God. If you've received the gift of love made available to you through the death and resurrection of Jesus, then I invite you to respond by receiving communion this morning. I've asked a few friends to pass the communion plates today. So as those folks come forward, as we wait for the trays to be passed, as Kate plays over us, allow this time to be your time with Jesus, a time for reflection, a time to confess to Him, to receive from Him, to hear from Him, and to thank Him. When you receive the elements, just hold on to them for a bit, and we will then eat and drink together in just a few minutes. As Kate plays, I will meet our servers at the communion table.